So primarily, what we've been looking at over the series of the last month or so as we've gotten into the Reformation is we focused in on that decade right after the Diet of Worms in 1521. And from 1521 to 1531, Reformation really exploded in good ways and bad ways. And we saw the good ways and the rise of Lutheran Germany and kind of Zwinglian Zurich and kind of the rise of both the Lutheran movements and the Reformed movements. And we saw the bad with the rise of the radicals, the Anabaptist radicals, the spiritualist radicals, and the rationalist radicals. And after about 1530, 1531, give or take, the Reformation really began to lose momentum. And with the rise of the radicals and how crazy they were getting, the growing split between the Lutherans and the Reformed on really important issues, it seemed as if this movement was really just set to implode, that it was going to be nothing more than a few schisms, maybe a small group of schismatic sects, and that was it. That's what this Reformation was simply going to become, just a bunch of these random groups of schismatic group people that couldn't get along, couldn't figure it out, and argued over everything. And many of the Roman Catholics thought, this is exactly what we said we were going to do. This is exactly what was said was going to happen when you try to go and be your own authority. That was their idea. And so, this was a very scary period for the Reformation. 1531 to 1541 marked a really dark period in what was exciting the decade before. On top of this, the way in which the churches in Germany and Switzerland had surrendered themselves to the power of the state control unsettled many thinkers. Okay, so these are what many other thinkers are going, okay, you're trying to reform from papal power, but then you're giving the power right back over to the state government. So what's going on here? Like, this was a lot of these, especially these humanists that were following Erasmus, who were looking for reform, but didn't know where to find it. Should we go all the way with these Lutherans and these Zwinglians, or should we just try to take a middle-of-the-road approach? Because we hear about this idea of individual liberty, the autonomy of the church, but then we see them literally go off the deep end and just give that same power that they take from the Pope and now give it to state legislation. So this was causing a lot of strife for those people that were kind of fence-sitters, who looked at Rome and said, this is too dark. This has gotten too far away from the gospel. There needs to be reformed. But then they look at the reformers and they go, it's just chaos over there. So where do we go? Where do we do? Some began to wonder if the papacy was the only real guarantee of a unified and free church. Is if there was this single leader, this kind of dictatorial type of leadership that could ultimately govern everyone underneath. However, it was also during this time that Rome began to launch severe persecutions against the Protestants. It was during this time that they would burn the first Protestant martyrs. And that caused many to second guess if this schismatic reform, is it really worth dying for? These people can't even get along. The Lutherans can't get along. The Zwinglians can't get along. And we don't even want to talk about the radicals. Is that really worth being burned at the stake for? And many of these fence sitters were struggling with that. In 1523, Roman Catholic authorities burned its first Lutheran martyrs at the stake at Brussels in the Netherlands, and would continue this throughout all of Western Europe. Catholics also burned and banned Protestant books, and it was very dangerous to even inquire what Luther and Zwingli were teaching. So if you were in a Roman Catholic-dominated area, and you even wanted to ask, what are these Lutheran people even talking about? What are they even teaching? That could be a very dangerous inquiry. And so it was a burning of books, the burning of people, and Rome, not only that, but in the mid-1530s, they began a new kind of revitalization under the leadership of Pope Paul III. When Pope Paul III was elected in 1533, he takes over the Roman Catholic Church, and they begin to launch almost a counter-reformation movement. Everything is to now counter the reform. We are no longer going to sit on our heels. We are going to seek to squash this rebellion and to once and for all do away with it. And so this period of the 1530s really was a decade of uncertainty. Was this Reformation cause going to die out? But in the midst of this, it was not the Roman persecution that caused the greatest fear for people wanting to go into the Protestant Reformation. It was these crazy radicals. These radicals who just kept making things worse for the Protestant Reformation. And that met its full head at the Münster Rebellion in 1534 to 1535. This was a radical revolution in the city of Münster there in Germany, and it shocked the educated and ruling classes of Western Europe. In 1529, a humanist priest and scholar, Bernard Rothman, introduced the Reformation into Münster and won over a vast majority through his preaching. For 4 years, it seemed like Münster was simply following the path of most of the northern Germany cities, and that was they all were becoming Lutheran. Primarily all the cities of northern Germany in the 1520s and early 1530s were becoming Lutheran. And so many thought that Münster was following the same path. Yet, in 1533, Rothman did something very interesting. He renounced his belief in infant baptism, which brought him into conflict with the Lutheran magistrates. Yet the populace fell behind Rothman. So, remember, Lutheranism is a state church, the sacral church. The Lutheran magistrates heard of Rothman's teaching against infant baptism, and they immediately said, "We got to squash this." Problem was, is the population fell behind the support of Rothman. So you had the populace going after and following the radical views of Rothman in his denial of infant baptism. The huge popular support for the preacher broke the magistrate's power and placed Münster firmly in the hands of Rothman and his radical followers. With news that the whole city had embraced radical reformation, and at this point, the only form of radicalism in the sense was that simply they denied infant baptism. So really nothing wrong there. He held primarily to Lutheran doctrines with the exception of infant baptism. But many radicals from all over the empire heard, there's this city that is run by radicals. It's not run by a state church. It's run by these radicals. And so many from every camp, Anabaptists, spiritual radicals, and rational radicals, all began to flock to Münster because, you know, draws a crowd. People are where they want to be and where they feel like they fit in, and that's what happened. Everybody began to flock to this city in northern Germany. By 1534, however, a group of even big-time fanatics, led by Jan Matthes and Jan Buchels, usurped Rothman's leadership of the Münster Rebellion. So Rothman was a very kind of conservative leader at the time. I mean, he didn't go nowhere near as far as the other guys. And all of a sudden, these fanatics come in, Jan Matthes and Jan Buchels. They usurp Rothman's power, and they bring with it crazy fanaticism. I mean, now we're talking about extreme levels of radicalism. Jan Matthes taught that he received direct visions from God and claimed to be the prophet Enoch. And he said he was the prophet Enoch walking upon the earth. And Buchels was his main disciple, who followed him around and basically approved everything he said. These two men declared Münster to be the new Jerusalem. And buddy, if you want to know anything about cult thinking, everybody thinks they've established the new Jerusalem. I mean, we'll see it with Joseph Smith. We'll see it with the Millerites and the Seventh-day Adventists. Everybody thinks they have found the land where the new Jerusalem is going to be established. And Matthes was no different. Matthes and Buchels believed that this Münster, this place where this radical heaven basically, was going to be the new Jerusalem. After Matthes' death in 1534, Buchels himself was crowned king of the city. And when he was crowned king of the city, Buchels abolished all private property. Everything belonged to him, and he dictated, so you're talking straight communism at this point, total communism, and ruthlessly executed any opponents of his regime. If you second-guessed him in any way, you were done for. He implemented the death penalty for blasphemy, adultery, disobedience to parents. So if you were a kid, you better listen. Theft and begging. If you were a beggar, you were killed. So he had a death penalty for all of those things and above. And then, boy, tell me there's nothing new under the sun. In the last few months of his reign in 1535, he introduced polygamy with full support from both the men and, shockingly, the women. The women were actually some of his primary supporters. Now, let's go back to the beginning, though. Somebody go, wow, these are some really open women. No, they're not. They're scared to die. So let's talk about that. That was from the beginning. Anybody that opposed this man was killed. So it was not shocking at all that he got full support behind this, because he had the vast majority of a militia underneath him, and they were men, and men like polygamy because it gives them freedom to do whatsoever they will with whoever they want. And who's going to oppose it? Who's going to oppose it unless they fear death? And anybody who did, many did step up and oppose polygamy, but they were killed in the process. Yet throughout this entire process, for this year and a half or so, almost 2 year period between 1534 to 1535, the Roman Catholic Prince Bishop Franz von Waldeck continued to try to siege Münster. He was trying to go in and just rid this rebellion. And the situation inside the city grew horrible. He basically surrounded the city and cut off all forms of food going in and out. So people were literally starving. And it was becoming murderous. People were killing just to steal food. I mean, this was a horrifying situation. And finally, after 16 months of intense misery, one of the radicals, a man by the name of Heinrich Gresbeck, pulled a similar move as that is Ephialtes of Trachis. And if you know Ephialtes, if you know the movie 300, or the story of the Battle of Thermopylae and Sparta, here King Leonidas of Sparta had marched 300 men to the Thermopylae Pass to hold off the great Persian army led by Xerxes. And these 300 Spartan men held this pass perfectly. They were able to fit perfectly in line, and they took wave after wave. But there was this one person from Sparta who had been rejected by Leonidas because of his inability to properly wield his shield. And Ephialtes went to Xerxes and told him of a pass that allowed them to sneak around behind the Spartans and eventually crush them from both sides. And that's exactly what Heinrich Gresbeck does. He goes and tells Franz von Waldeck, the Roman Catholic bishop that's been sieging Münster, he tells him of a secret way to enter into the city. And ultimately, the Catholic army infiltrated Münster. The Catholic troops slaughtered almost every inhabitant in the city. And those who survived were merely put on trial later and tortured to death with terrifying cruelty. The dream of the radical New Jerusalem perished in fire and blood. I think this would make an excellent movie. You know what I mean? I just think, like, you think of, like, just wow kind of movie. The Münster Rebellion would make a crazy Hollywood movie. There's nothing you would need to Hollywood that up in the least bit. I mean, it's really a fascinating story. Münster was a supreme disaster for the Radical Reformation. And from this point forward, all radicals were seen as violent enemies of social stability. So you could have been a peaceful radical who just simply denies infant baptism. It didn't matter. You were considered a radical, and you were thrown into the lump of the whole. Governments, both Protestant and Catholic alike, persecuted them with a ferocity that had and would only be paralleled by that of the witch crazes. Many of the peaceful radicals suffered horrendous fates because of the actions of the fanatics. And so these actions of these radical fanatics led to those who had any disagreeing view ultimately to be labeled radicals and to suffer the same way as the fanatics. Yet, it was not only the fanatic radicals that suffered. Luther and Zwingli also received a black eye from these fanatic radicals. Why? Because everybody looked at Luther, especially Rome and the Romanists, looked at Luther and said, you started this problem. If you would have just kept your mouth shut, held your place, These wouldn't be happening. The blood of Munzer is on your hands, your and Zwingli's hands. If you would have simply stayed in line, this would never have happened. And this began to really create a dark shadow over Protestantism. Had they gone too far? Was there any way that true order could come out of a view where the people held the priesthood? Is that even possible? Though Protestantism saw a temporary loss of momentum in the 1530s, in the 1540s, it recovered in massive fashion under a second wave of reformers who would add fuel to the dwindling coals of the Reformation. And through this second generation of reformers, the flame that they would ignite would never again grow close to being extinguished. For the next 20 years, Reformed theology would span beyond just the four states of Switzerland, across France, Germany, the Netherlands, England, Scotland, and many places in Eastern Europe. The Reformed leaders of this period would create church structures and produce writings of such high spiritual and theological caliber that they are still seen as the necessary readings for Christians today. I mean, these second generation of reformers are pretty much, when you hear someone say, "I am from the Reformed tradition," it's usually these second groups of generation that they are talking about. These are the leaders that really established Protestantism, and it never looked back because of these giants who stood firm. There were five key figures who more than anyone else articulated the Reformed vision. Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger, which we've already discussed. And then the final three of the second generation, Martin Bucer, Peter Martyr Vermigli, and lastly, John Calvin. And tonight, we will look at two of those three. We will look at Martin Bucer and Peter Martyr Vermigli and their contributions to providing a new hope for Protestantism. And that brings us first to Martin Bucer. The Reformation in Strasbourg played a central part in shaping the distinctive outlook of the Reformed churches. And though many teachers taught throughout the city, the most important of them, without question, was Martin Bucer. He was born in southwestern Germany, which is now part of France, and became a Dominican friar early in his life, and was devoted to Erasmian humanism and a study of the church fathers. And that's why I can't stress this enough with Erasmus. Erasmus was not a Protestant, but Erasmus was not a Roman Catholic. Erasmus had views that I radically disagree with. However, you cannot think of reform or reformers apart from Erasmian thinking. Erasmus is so influential. His humanism and the ideas that he established of the individual personal relationship with God cannot be in any way undermined for the importance that it had for laying the foundation for Protestantism. And so for any of those who, many Protestants try to undermine Erasmus, it just doesn't go well with history. In 1518, Bucer was won to Lutheranism and eventually abandoned the Dominican order in 1521 and married an ex-nun a year later, which was a common Lutheran practice. It was like, you know, he just married someone else who got to now be freed to marry. So Lutheran, and maybe there was also a bit of spite in Lutherans wanting to marry ex-nuns. It was just kind of like, hey, we're really going to stick it to him. Ex-priest, ex-nun, we're going to come together and just be a total rebellious couple, right? Like that was kind of a thing. Yet, what's interesting is he spent 3 years still in the Dominican order holding to Lutheranism. But ultimately, where he was living in southwestern Germany, people heard of his views, and he was being charged for heresy, and he ultimately was excommunicated for his beliefs and sought refuge in Strasbourg. Bucer would go on to begin regularly preaching, and in 1524 wrote the city's new Protestant liturgy, and eventually would become the president of the city council in 1530. Remember, one of the things that make the second group of reformers so important, agree or disagree with their stance, what allowed them to really lay the foundation for Protestantism to remain and to stay strong and to continue to grow throughout the 16th century was that these individuals were wholesale Christian leaders. What I mean by that is they just weren't sitting in churches. They were political leaders. They were school leaders. I mean, when we look at Calvin Geneva, Calvin pretty much designs the entire city of Geneva. He creates an entire sewage system for the people and a water system there. So these men were men of jacks of all trades. They were experts. And it was the fact that they were able to create a society framework, a social framework of Christianity that was totally and overwhelmingly Protestant, that provided any kind of social stability to say, this movement can survive. It can last. Though Bucer had sided with Zwingli over Luther at the Marburg colloquy, he eventually sought to refine his own thinking on the matter of the Lord's Supper. Bucer taught that Christ's body and blood are exhibited and offered through the bread and wine so that believers do truly receive Christ by faith when they eat and drink. And so here Bucer starts to take a more of a view as he's walking a little bit closer to where Vermigli will ultimately end up. And he sees that in the Lord's Supper, there is no substantial change in the elements, but that Christ is offering himself, exhibiting himself before the people to be partaken of in the Lord's Supper by faith. So when you see the Lord's Supper, for Bucer, the idea was Christ is being offered and exhibited to the people to come and partake of the bread of life and to be nourished forever. And so this is getting more and more a little bit to where Vermigli, we'll see in a little bit, provides, I think, the final and I think the correct definition of the Lord's Supper. Luther, which is actually shocking, Luther actually accepts Bucer's interpretation at the Wittenberg Concord in 1536. Now, we've already seen how Luther is when it comes to agreeing with anybody, especially older Luther. But Bucer provides an interpretation of the Lord's Supper in such a way that Luther actually says, I can get on board with that. I don't fully agree your definitions, but I think we can agree to disagree there. Now, that's shocking for Luther, and this is important because what that does then is now it starts to create relationship between German Lutheranism and kind of the Strasbourg Reformation and that relationship between Bucer and Lutheranism, and that becomes important. Yet Bucer would basically throw that all in the trash. Because Bucer would not accept the Concord because he refused that unbelievers could receive Christ's body and blood. The unworthy are true believers who partake of the supper unworthily. Unbelievers get nothing from it all at all anyways. Luther had a belief that even unbelievers received grace through the sacrament. Bucer says unbelievers don't get anything from anything because they lack the necessary agent to receive anything, that is faith. So Bucer says you can eat as much bread as you want and drink as much wine as you want, you're not getting anything. For Luther, the sacraments were a direct, effectual means by which grace was received. So if you were an unbeliever and you were baptized as a baby, it planted a seed of grace in your heart. If you were an unbeliever and partook of the Lord's Supper, you still received spiritual nourishment and grace. And Bucer will not accept that. He sees the only necessary means by which grace can be received is through faith and faith alone. So this is where the two men will part. Luther decides to try to give a little, and Bucer says, no, I'm going to give you a taste of your own medicine, and totally throws the Concord out. Bucer's quest for harmony with Lutherans was typical of his lifelong passion. And that was ultimately to provide a church that was united. Now, Bucer wanted unity. But his unity would not come through compromise. And that was something that Bucer really struggled with. I want a total united Protestant church. But where do we divide? And this is always an issue, right? To this day, this is an issue. Where do we fully unite, and where do we say, yeah, that's too much. That's too far out there. We call the secondary matters of Scripture adiaphora, that which is to the sides, right? And determining what exists in that adiaphora isn't always as easy as we think. Because we think we know, well, we know exactly what the essentials are, but then you start hearing things and you go, I don't know if I could get on board with that. And so this is a struggle, and it is a battle, and this is one of Bucer's greatest issues. He was an outstanding advocate for church unity, but he himself struggled with where does that unity truly lie and where does it have to break? And that was a hard battle for these early reformers. He was willing, I mean, this goes to show you how much he sought unity. Bucer, more than any other reformer, decided to have discussions with both Roman Catholics and the radicals. And much of this willingness to open up dialogue with others was because of his view of the church. Bucer dissented from the state control of the church. He did not believe the state should have any control over the church. He believed that they were two separate entities following the view of Augustine's City of God, right? The church is the city of God, and it is ruled and reigned by God and governed by those God appoints and sets apart as leaders. The state is the kingdom of the world, and though it is to rule under the righteous principles of God, it still governs that which is not fully of God. It has a mixed bag and things like that. And Bucer very much held to that idea. He believed that only Christ was the head and Lord of the church. Christ exercised this lordship and headship in the church through special offices of ministry, which were set down in Scripture. And he gives us, sometimes he contradicts himself, but he gives us 3 to 5 specific offices. But the most constant thing, he says, that there are 3 offices given by God to the church, and that is the pastor, the elder, and the deacon. Those are the 3 primary governmental responsibilities. And every now and then he'll add the teacher and the evangelist. Now, he doesn't say that those aren't giftings of the church, but he believes as it pertains to church governance, pastor, elder, and deacon are the threefold ministry that Bucer argues should serve as leadership over the church. Not city councils, not magistrates, not kings or governors. And through these ministries, the Holy Spirit animated the church as Christ's body to carry out its mission. And what was the mission of the church? Bucer believed it was evangelism, pastoral care, and moral discipline. Those were the 3 functions of the church according to Bucer: evangelism, pastoral care, and moral discipline. The church was a community in which the word and sacraments and love and discipline prevailed. Those were the grand reality of his view of the church. It was a community where the word of God, the sacraments, love, and discipline prevailed. Church discipline, as you've already heard it obviously, was extremely key to Martin Bucer. And excommunication was necessary, but excommunication should only ever be done by a plurality of elders led by a lead pastor, lead teaching elder in the church. Magistrates and city councils never had any right to perform excommunication, because excommunication was a spiritual matter to Bucer, not a civil one. And this is where Bucer and Zwingli take a great divide. For Zwingli, there's no distinction between civil and spiritual. It's all the same. For Bucer, he sees the magistrate has no authority to have any say over spiritual matters. That it should have only spiritual leaders should be given authority over spiritual matters. This reformed view of church governance would be taken up and fully embodied in Calvin's Geneva. But Calvin, I'm not going to get too much in that because we'll talk about it a lot later. But the idea of basically the ultimate reformed view of church governance would be the idea that there is a plurality of elders, and that plurality of elders serves as the final authority over the church on spiritual matters. The church has set apart those elders, and those elders now exist as those which finally serve and provide governance for that church. And it needs to be a plurality because one man cannot lead the flock. That's the idea. He needs to have his own checks and balances. He needs to have accountability. And only a plurality of men of God qualified based upon the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 should be allowed to serve in that function as they are set upon the church. Now down the road, Theodore Beza and others will take Calvin and Bucer and Vermigli's view of church government, and they will add another level of presbyter. There will be another level of a hierarchy. So there will be a group of elders that exist over an entire region, and every church will have its group of elders. But this overarching presbyter, this overarching group of elders, is the one that they can remove churches, they can remove entire bodies of elders and churches, and they can basically create and make ensure that proper doctrine is being taught. They're really in a, they will say in a Presbyterian church that there is local church autonomy, but there's really not, because ultimately, if the presbyter above rules something as unbiblical and right, that church will just be totally removed from fellowship from that presbyter. So that is a distinction there that will be further added down the line. Ultimately, Bucer's theology of the church was allied with his theology of society. Christianity was not merely a personal affair, nor even a church affair, but something that was to pervade all facets of human society. Bucer believed the church and state would cooperate together. They're not the same, but they would work together to establish the lordship of Christ over all society's affairs. So this is the little bit of difference, but not quite break from Zwingli. And the idea is even though the church and the state are separate beings, they are separate entities, they should work together to bring society under the righteous rule of Christ. That they need to work together. And so that's why church leaders would often serve as also political leaders. Those jobs would not intertwine, but the idea was Christian leaders need to become political leaders in order to ensure that a society is doing what is righteous and living in righteous accordance to what God says is good and promoting that standard over that society. This was deeply a product of Bucer's Erasmian influence. He saw a revival of society only made possible by the preaching of the word and obedience to God's intended order and rule. Both the church and the state, he said, exist to serve Christ. The church submitted to the state when it was the matters that dealt with state authority, and the state submits to the church when it deals with spiritual authority. So this was kind of that give and take. If it is a, for instance, if a priest goes out there and kills somebody, the church doesn't have any, they've lost their authority now how to deal with that individual. He is now to be handed over to the magistrate, the civil authorities, and to be civilly persecuted and prosecuted. And vice versa. If the state is coming up with a matter of morality, is this righteous, is this an ethical law, they are to come to the church and seek out spiritual wisdom and to say, is this the right form of leadership? Is this the right way to go in a way that's God-honoring? And so it was this give and take that was supposed to occur between the church and the state to ultimately bring about the perfect pinnacle Christian society. That was Bucer's argument. Bucer also contributed richly to the growth of biblical scholarship and biblical preaching among Protestants. He would go on to write commentaries on books of the Bible that he was preaching through. Bucer placed a high emphasis on the church fathers, arguing that they were the guardians in most cases of the correct understanding of the Bible. And so Bucer believed very importantly in sola scriptura. But his idea of sola scriptura was that just because we believe scripture alone is the final authority doesn't mean that we should just reject hundreds and hundreds of years of history of how the church has traditionally seen texts, specifically the church fathers, who are the closest to the time of the apostles. We should look and see what they have to say. Now, they may be wrong. But it was these individuals that guarded the truth of the deity of Christ, guarded the truth of the authority of Scripture, guarded the truth of the Trinity. These individuals are the ones who created the creeds and the councils that protected the doctrine of the faith from the perversions of Arianism and Gnosticism and so many other heresies. So we should respect the church fathers because they served to guard the faith. God raised up these early church fathers to protect that which was true, the essentials of the faith. What makes Christianity Christianity? And Bucer saw the church fathers as those which guarded it. In 1548, Charles V, Emperor of Rome, defeated the Schmaldic League and enforced a religious settlement called the Augsburg Interim. The Schmaldic League was a league of Lutheran states that had gathered together in unison, in unity, to battle Charles V. But Charles V, the Roman Catholic Empire, absolutely crushed him. And what he did is he created, in many ways, almost like a Protestant ghetto called the Augsburg Interim. And you had to live within this confine. You couldn't leave. You had to stay within there. You had to mark yourself out. It's very kind of pre-Hitler concepts with the Jewish ghettos. I mean, this was the idea of segregated ghetto-style interims and internment camps are not new in history. This has been a tactic used for thousands of years to identify a specific group that you're seeking to oppress and undermine. But luckily, Bucer was able to flee from this and flee to Strasbourg, and there he was invited by the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop in Canterbury in England. Now, Thomas Cranmer was one of the leading reformers in England. We'll get to the English Reformation just a little bit down the road. But Cranmer invites Bucer, who has to flee from Strasbourg, and says, "Hey, come to England. You will be safe here." And so he goes to Cranmer's England there, and he arrives in 1549, and Cranmer immediately puts him to work. He sends him to Cambridge, where he begins to be a professor of theology. So Bucer would become the professor of theology there at Cambridge University. And ultimately, though, having struggled with ill health for some time, Bucer would eventually die 2 years later and is buried there in England today. So if you're there, right outside of Cambridge is a little graveyard. You can go see Martin Bucer's grave where he was buried in 1551. Nevertheless, one of the great stabilizers of Strasbourg and the Protestant Reformation. And that brings us to our second person that we would like to discuss tonight, and that is Peter Martyr Vermigli. Very important guy. Vermigli was another great Strasbourg reformer who stands alongside Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, Bullinger, Bucer, and Calvin as a giant among the 16th century Protestant leaders. And many people know about John Calvin, but you cannot know Calvin without knowing Peter Martyr Vermigli. Vermigli is in every way, he's kind of the boost for Calvin. Everything that Calvin built upon is founded by this guy. And so even though Calvin is the institutes, he is kind of the genius who's able to formulate Reformed theology in a way that no one else had before him, Vermigli is really the one responsible for planting the seeds that Calvin will water, basically, and grow into Reformed teaching. Vermigli was born in Italy and eventually became an Augustinian friar, where he held several leadership posts through Italy from 1530 to 1542. During this time, he came acquainted with the writings of the reformers and joined a Catholic reforming circle known as the Catholic Evangelicals. It's a big group. I mean, you got to remember, like, this is something that's so important. I think so important, especially if we're ever doing kind of Roman Catholic apologetics. And that is, during the Protestant Reformation, It wasn't some like standalone thing. There was just this one random sect of group that just said, "Yeah, we don't think the Catholic Church is doing it right." There were lots of groups, even within Catholicism itself, that said, "We've gotten way too far from this." And Roman Catholicism was actually moving towards a right path until the Council of Trent. And we'll see it, which was a total knee-jerk emotional response against the Reformation. Instead of going, "Maybe we could come together and figure this thing out," it was, "We got to totally go the absolute 180 degree direction. Whereas many of these guys, Erasmus, the Erasmian humanists, the Catholic evangelicals, were starting to get back to the gospel and go, you know, maybe we can work this thing out and get together. And the Council of Trent happens, and it's a complete 180 back to the Dark Ages. And that's what happened. And so it's just, it's a fascinating thing to see. It wasn't just the Protestants. Even within Catholicism itself, with these little groups of going, we need to get back to the gospel. Things need to happen. And that is where these Catholic evangelicals came in. And this growing sense of reform, Vermigli began to teach nothing but reformed doctrine and was summoned by the Augustinian Council on charges of heresy. He was immediately called forth by the order. Hey, you're now basically teaching heresy. You're just teaching Protestantism, basically. But he was able to flee, and after he fled, he became a fully avowed Protestant. He settled in Strasbourg, where he taught Old Testament for years and became an intimate friend of Bucer's. And with the Augsburg interim, he was also invited by Thomas Cranmer to join Bucer to go to England, where he too would become a teacher of Hebrew at Cambridge University. So whereas Bucer taught theology, Vermigli taught Hebrew and Old Testament there in Cambridge. Then something remarkable happened, but not remarkable for the Protestants. In 1553, you had England growing more and more Protestant. It seemed as if the Reformation was going to fully take hold of England. And then a new queen arose, Mary of Tudor, Bloody Mary. And we'll talk a lot more about that when we get to the English Reformation. But Mary Tudor becomes the queen. Mary, Queen of Scots, comes down from Scotland. She takes the throne, and immediately what had been a Protestant safe haven became one of the worst places you could ever be if you were a Protestant. And many of these Protestants who made it out fled to Geneva, which was being established by Calvin at this time. They would go there, and after Mary was killed, eventually these would come back from Geneva, bringing the Reformed doctrine from Calvin and planting that through England. And we'll look at all that when we get there. But during this time in 1553, when Mary, Queen of Scots, Mary Tudor becomes the queen, Vermigli was placed on house arrest. And he was very fortunate that in the very beginning reign of Mary, she actually had a little bit of mercy left in her. And one of her Roman Catholic priests actually persuaded her to let Vermigli return back to the main continent, European continent. And she let him go. She let him go back safely. So Vermigli was a very blessed and fortunate man, because that was not the case for the overwhelming majority of the Protestant leaders. Vermigli ultimately ended up in Zurich in 1556, where he became professor of Hebrew at the invitation of Heinrich Bullinger. His last great public act before his passing was to lead the Protestant delegation with Theodore Beza at the Colloquy of Poissy in 1561. And the goal of the Colloquy of Poissy there in 1561 was to try to heal the religious division in France between Protestants and Catholics. They were warring, they were killing each other, and the idea was, can we create a treaty that allows us to coexist without killing one another? Is that possible? And what's fascinating is they actually drafted a joint statement on the Eucharist, on the Lord's Supper, with the Roman Catholics going way over denying transubstantiation and everything else. Yet, paper meant very little in this day and age. And the Roman Catholics would ultimately fail to change. What they had written on paper would not be put into practice. And so the Colloquy of Poissy would ultimately fail, because what was seemed to be a picture of hope was ripped in half because of practice that would not change. Vermigli was very unique among the Protestant reformers because he combined his Protestant views with a high regard for Aristotelian thinking. Now, remember, the vast majority of Protestant reformers followed an Erasmus, and the idea was a total rejection of scholastic thinking. And scholastic thinking, pretty much characterized by Thomas Aquinas, was characterized by Aristotelian philosophy. And so pretty much all of the reformers had joined in their rejection of Aristotelian thinking. But not... He has a high view of Aristotelian thinking. Now, for many reformers, that seemed like a catch-up, but that seemed like something that would undermine Vermigli's sense of reform, because aren't we trying to get away from those scholastic thinkers? And for Vermigli, that wasn't the case, because the Roman Catholic scholastic theologians ended up fearing Vermigli more than any other of the Protestant reformers. Because in a debate, he would wipe the floor with them with their own arguments. He knew their arguments better than they did. So he would use the logical principles deduced from Aristotelian thinking and completely turn it back on them, to the place that they were left going, what in the world? Because this is what usually would happen in these debates between Platonic reformers versus Aristotelian Catholic scholastics. They would just talk past each other. They would just keep talking past each other. And Vermigli takes the scholastic argument and turns it right on its head. And so no Roman Catholic scholastic theologian wanted to debate Vermigli, because he took their arguments and used it upon themselves in a way that no other reformer could do. And we can summarize his immense impact on his fellow Protestants in three ways. There are three ways that Peter Martyr Vermigli is so important to the Protestant Reformation. One, he wrote a number of biblical commentaries which were admired as models of Reformed exposition for the next 100 to 200 years. His most influential was his 1558 commentary on Romans. And if I ever preach through Romans, Vermigli will be at the top of the list of what to use. I mean, he is just a brilliant thinker when it comes to the book of Romans. Soon after Vermigli's death, a French Reformed pastor named Robert Masson basically went through all of Vermigli's commentaries and gathered a mass number of quotations. Then he arranged all of those quotes under topical headings and created a systematic theology known as Loci Communis. And this idea of Vermigli, this systematic theology, becomes one of the most important Reformed systematic theologies for the next 100 years, until Calvin's Institutes are fully published and put into circulation. Third, along with Calvin, he crafted the Reformed doctrine of communion into its final form. His work, The Defense of Ancient and Apostolic Doctrine of the Most Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist, has been considered the single greatest work on the Lord's Supper during the Reformation era. And I would argue it's probably the greatest work on the Lord's Supper ever written, is Defense of the Ancient and Apostolic Doctrine of the Most Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist. Vermigli placed the Lord's Supper in the context of the believer's union with Christ, and that the supper was a visible sign through which Christ and his believers were bound together in the Holy Spirit. And so though the bread and wine were symbols, they were real symbols, Zwingli had gotten that right. These were symbolic things. There was nothing that had changed within the substance of the bread and wine itself. They were symbolic elements. Yet, the Holy Spirit used them as instruments of grace to feed us spiritually and bind us closer to Christ. And this is what is known as the spiritual presence view of the Lord's Supper. In the sacraments, Christ chose to communicate himself to us through visible, material forms, through the water of baptism and the bread of wine at the Lord's Supper. These visible, tangible signs were ways that God or Christ had given us to spiritually communicate deeper realities and thus bind us closer to him through the Holy Spirit. And so this is something that's very important. And this is one of the things that is so important that we realize when we take communion. That communion is more than just a picture. It's a picture that creates an effect. And that's something that's very important to understand. That when we perceive these symbols and these signs, it draws us and binds us closer to Jesus Christ. When we partake of the bread and the juice, it binds us closer to Jesus because we are reflecting upon the reality of what He's done. The Holy Spirit uses those pictures to draw us closer together. When the church witnesses baptism, it is a unifying vision. It should draw us closer to the picture of our unity with Christ. And that is what it symbolized, right? You've been buried with Christ and raised with Him to newness and life. It is a outward symbol that reflects an inward reality of our close unity with Jesus Christ. The baptism reflects our initial unity with Christ, whereas the Lord's Supper is the continual practice whereby we are growing in unity with Christ through an outward form and a symbolic form of the growing sanctification that is happening in the life of the believer. Yeah.
So it's as though God adapts a spiritual truth to our condition.
That's right. Like there is a spiritual reality underneath the material form. There's no substance change. There's no, I have to physically digest it in order to happen. It is an act of faith whereby the Holy Spirit uses the material form to bring a spiritual reality to life within us. And that is why we are truly given sustenance through the Lord's Supper. Not because we are being physically sustained, but it is a picture of the spiritual sustenance which we are given through the bread of life constantly and continually in the believer's walk throughout this life. And it's why I believe we should partake of the Lord's Supper as much as we do. And we need to continue it because it is an outward form by which God communicates the inward unity that exists between the believer and Christ and further grows through that outward form and picture. The material symbol signified a spiritual reality. And that is what our sacraments do. They are outward symbols that create and give us a picture of a spiritual reality. And when you look at all of the covenant signs of the Bible, that's exactly what signs of the covenant do, right? That's what circumcision did. It was an outward symbol that signified a spiritual reality. That's exactly what the Sabbath did. The Sabbath is a material picture of a spiritual reality of the rest we have in God. The eternal throne of David even was a material symbol that signified a spiritual reality. There was going to be an eternal king that would rule over his people. The temple is a material symbol that signified a spiritual reality. And why would it be any different with the new covenant signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper? And this is where Vermigli was so vital in giving us what I believe is the biblical doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And Vermigli, better than anyone else, grounded this view in the scriptures and the teachings of the church fathers, which all the reformers he was, which all of the other reformers never surpassed them as a student of their writings. And Vermigli utilizes the scripture and he utilizes the church fathers. And I would say his use of the church fathers is better than any other reformer, the way he is able to use them in his writings. Vermigli, along with Calvin, stamped out a distinctively reformed view of the Lord's Supper, which separated them from Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, and the radicals. The Reformed faith was now beginning to bloom, and it would continue to flourish under the Genevan leader, John Calvin. And we'll close there tonight. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time of study. I thank you for just the reality of the faithfulness of these individuals and their desire to be in the Word and to just pour out into what is true, God? What is the biblical truth? What is that which is faithful to your word And as well as not only faithful to your word, but what have you passed down? What have you raised up generations of thinkers to be in line with your word? And how should we use that to make sure that we are in the right place, God? We are thankful that there have been so many guardians of the faith throughout church history. That there are so many who, even at cost of life, have stood firm for the true, essential biblical principles that define Christianity. God, we ask that we would continue to have that same level of resolve ourselves in defining what is true and standing firm for the truth that is found in Scripture. God, we thank you for all that you do for us. We ask that you would protect everyone as they travel home. Keep them safe. Lord, we thank you and praise you and say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.